Everybody, trust that everyone is well. It's an exciting morning this morning. Oh, shame, Charlie. Thank you so much. Thank you. Before we get into the text this morning, we have some family matters to deal with. No rebuking, don't worry. No casting out, no banishment or anything like that. We got the wonderful privilege of dedicating little Samuel Kaya West into our community, and so before I ask the parents to come up, they're going to be coming up soon, and then their families will be gathering around them. But just wanted to kind of bring us into light the understanding of dedication, you know. And so many of us, we know that the background that we come from, whether it's Dutch Reformed or whether it's conservative, whether it's highly Pentecostal or whatever, you know what I mean. We want to gather around that the biblical sense of dedication is what we see in the Bible. It comes all the way from Matthew chapter 19. And if you've been joining us through the book of Matthew, you know that this is still fresh to us. And we see in Matthew 19 actually some parents want to bring their children to Jesus for two specific reasons. They want Jesus to touch their children, and they want Jesus to bless them. And I don't know about you, but as a parent, there's no one person that exists that I want more to touch my children and to bless them, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we know that in the heart of Joshua and Rachel are the same as these parents. And obviously we know the story is the disciples, they get it wrong and they stop and they say, no, Jesus is way too busy. Jesus rebukes them and says, no, let the children come unto me. And so just in getting into this, I want us to know as a community that we are communicating three things when we dedicate our children to the Lord. The first thing is that we're communicating is that we acknowledge that our children belong to God. We're acknowledging that they are actually a gift from God, and that comes with a certain responsibility, right? When we get a gift like children, it's not like a PlayStation where you can just play with them. It is. And for some of us as parents, when I was a young father, 25, when I had Caleb, and when I first told this little boy, I said, I'm going to play with him so much. It's going to be so much fun. And then you realize as they get bigger, you have to become disciplinarian. You have to become, instructor, coach, and all of these kind of things. And so what we're realizing over here is that this purpose that God has given, these little ones have got a purpose, and we have the duty to find that purpose out and lead them in that. Psalms 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them." All right? Like arrows that we send out, right? And so we see in Ephesians 6 verse 4, the fathers are getting, they say, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to..." It's absolutely fine. It's absolutely fine. Noah is so excited for his little brother. It's absolutely fine. And so, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." And so this gift comes with a responsibility, which brings us to the second thing that we're communicating, is that we recognize that in ourselves as human beings, we're inadequate for the task. Just this, there's nothing like holding your little baby for the first time where you realize that you're responsible for not only his physical well-being, but his emotional well-being and his spiritual well-being. And that's a weighty thing to carry, right? And so as a family, Josh and Rachel, they're realizing that to raise Samuel in the ways that God would have them raise him, they need help. They need help firstly from the Lord that gave this child to them. And so they realize that they need help from the Lord. And then the third thing, that we communicate is that we recognize that we aren't called to do this on our own. We're not called to just be an island on our own as a family, and this ons gesin, and yes, there's an aspect that ons is a gesin, and we are a family. I use that word gesin because the English, you just have family and family. But in Afrikaans, you have a family and you have a gesin. And the gesin means that you're a unit, right? And what I'm communicating is that God has called us to be a gesin, but we are broad part of God's gesin. We're part of God's family, right? And that means that it takes a village, it takes a community to raise a child. And this is what Joshua and Rachel are communicating. And so at this point, I'm going to ask the parents to come up, and they've got a word that they feel that they want to speak over Samuel on this day. And I'm going to let them have the mic for a moment. Where's that? Come and have. And then we're going to pray for them.
Thank you. It is such a privilege to stand here with our two little boys that are our greatest gifts, and to dedicate Samuel today. Our precious Samuel Kai West, what a gift you are to us. When I had a dream some time ago that I was pregnant with a little boy, the Lord very clearly gave me a name for him, that we should call him Samuel. And I remember being in awe when I looked it up and saw that it meant God has heard our prayer and how faithful he has been in bringing our little boy to us. We entrust him into the Lord's hands, and our deep prayer for him, sorry, Sam, would be that he would come to know the Lord, the God, our God, as his Lord and Savior, and that he would always testify of the Lord's goodness. An alternative name meaning for Samuel is the one who listens to God. And we pray that he would hang on every word from the Lord and his promises. And that is his second name, Kaya, means home or restful place. We pray that he would always find his peace and rest in the Lord's house. Sam? Sorry, Baba. A little bit tricky here.
Sorry to ever have to use this afterwards. Slobber. So we wanted to share a scripture this morning. From Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 7. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but it's called the Shema, which Shema means hear. And that's also the basis of Shema El, Samuel's name. So it was quite fitting. So it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." So this scripture holds both our prayer for Samuel and Noah, as well as our declaration and commitment as his parents. We pray that he would love God with all his heart, soul, and might, and that God would reveal himself to Samuel at a young age and fill him with his spirit. We pray that Samuel would walk in the way of Jesus and give his life to the kingdom of God, that he would lay up heavenly treasures. But it's also a scripture that speaks to our commitment as parents, that we would commit to teach these words diligently to your children, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by your way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And we do rise early. So our desire this morning is to publicly dedicate Samuel to God and to commit to raising him in God's way. And we ask that you, as our family and our community in Christ, help us and support us in this with God as our guide. That's all what we have for Samuel.
Oh, awesome. So it's Josh and Rachel's wish to have their parents come up and their godparents for Samuel. And so you guys can come and join them up top here. Maybe just stand around them. And I'm going to ask Josh to pray, lay his hands, and Rachel, you're welcome to pray too if you want to.
Classic dedications.
Yeah, it's totally. So yeah, cool. Great. When the parents come on this side. Yeah.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this precious gift of little Samuel. We thank you that you have ordained his life, that you have created him in his mother's womb, and we just thank you that his days are lined out by you, Father. Lord, we really want to dedicate his upbringing and his life to your name and to your kingdom. Would you give us the grace and the strength to be his parents, through all seasons of life that we may go through. And we pray, Lord, that even from a young age you would visit him with your presence, Father, that your spirit would be near him and that you would reveal yourself to him, that he would know you intimately and deeply, Father, and have a real relationship with you. We pray that you would keep him in this life as he has to go. We'll go through many challenges and trials, and we just pray that you would be his guide through all of that, that he would love you with all his heart, soul, and might. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Cool. Back up.
Put it off.
There we go. Awesome. I'm going to just pray for Sam too. Oh Lord, we just want to lay hands upon this little boy, and Lord, we just recognize and stand alongside his parents. And Lord, as they make a commitment to raising him in the ways of you, and Lord Jesus, just showing him, Lord, his Savior, Jesus Christ, that we as a community, Lord, and as a community of faith gather around them, Lord, to say we are going to help them as much as we can, Lord Jesus, to encourage them, to lead them, Lord Jesus, in the things of you too, Lord. And so we just worship you now, and we give you this little child in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Awesome, awesome. Thanks, guys. Okie dokie. So you can turn your Bibles to Psalm number 2. I'm just joking. I was just joking, Mom. Anyways, you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to be venturing into chapters 24 and 25 in the next couple of weeks. And if you have been with us, we've been going through the book of Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and almost word by word. And it's going to be being great. And as we've come to the end of chapter 3, we know that this is there was a close of a section. And now we're going to get into what we call the Olivet Discourse, right? And it happens to be actually Jesus' second longest discourse meaning message or preach that he gave. And so it was second to the Sermon on the Mount, which gives us some kind of significance to it. Because what Jesus' last discourse happened to be a second longest one and an important one that he gives to his disciples, right? Now, as it's going to deal with biblical prophecy, and Jesus is going to talk about things that are going to happen at the close of the age, at the end of the age, right? And so the things that are going to still happen into the future. And so, however, whenever we speak about Bible prophecy, we always run into some kind of controversy, some kind of disagreement, because different Christians that love God and love God's Word look at Bible prophecy in different ways. And so from the outset, I want to almost just say there's two very different ways to look at this text, at chapter 24, right? And the first way is that people like to say that what Jesus had to say in this moment only had to do within the years that followed Jesus' death, up into the first century of the church. And basically, all that he had to say in these chapters was fulfilled up until AD 70, right? And at the destruction of the temple that we know even from historians. Now, the second way is to say, yes, Jesus in some way spoke about immediate events that were just after his death and even led up to AD 70. But surely, as we look at these things, and we're going to look at them, that Jesus is speaking even onto the future and even beyond our time, even now, right? And so it goes on to describe events that have still not even happened, right? And so events that will eventually only happen at the end and then at his second coming. And so if we look at those two ways, Calvary Chapel as a church, and we as Calvary Chapel Paul, we stand in the category that we believe the second view. Jesus is speaking about something of local events within the first century of the church, but he's also speaking about things that have not yet happened. The other important thing that we need to consider is that who is Jesus speaking to? Who is the audience that Jesus is intending to speak to this message? And at Calvary, we also believe that Jesus is speaking to Israel and not to the church. There are various reasons, and I want to share just two of them just to back them up from this text. And the main reasons is Jesus is going to make reference to the book of Daniel and to the prophet of Daniel. He's going to read particularly from Daniel chapter 9. And as we look at Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to quote this verse from Daniel chapter 9 because this was a prophetic timeline that Jesus gave to Daniel and his people. I quote from Daniel chapter 9 verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. And so if we had to ask Daniel, or Daniel, who were your people, Daniel? We'd have to say it's Israel. It was the Jews, right? And so this was God's program for Israel. And so Matthew 24, Jesus is going to talk about events that were described even back in Daniel's day, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, and what we see in Revelation 6 to 19, chapters 6 to chapters 19, known as Jacob's trouble, right? And we know it more as the 7 years of tribulation. And God's plan for the church and for Israel, we understand even now in the current events that are happening, if we look into Israel, we have to say God's plan for the church and God's plan for Israel is two different plans, right? Two different plans, and we've got to differentiate them. And so at Calvary Chapel, Paul, we believe that the church is not going to be around for the 7 years of tribulation. So we believe that from in New Testament texts like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, that the church will be taken out of that because Jesus is dealing with a different time frame for Israel and a different timeline for the church, right? And unfortunately, I want to say, unfortunately for all the rapture-ready people that are excited, is that Matthew 4, 24 doesn't actually speak much about the rapture, right? But we're going to be alluding to this kind of thing. All right. Now, the second the reason that we see this and why we believe this is because the Jewish language that Jesus uses is directed directly towards Jews. He speaks about being in a specific place, Judea. He speaks about being in on the rooftops that is, again, specific to a particular area. And then he also talks about the Sabbaths that have no relevance to New Covenant or New Testament understanding, right? And so, that being said, that we want to please understand that in the various different viewpoints that we have, is that those who would disagree with us on this view, we don't seek to question their love for the Lord. We don't seek to question their love for God's Word. We just happen to believe that they're wrong. And that's okay, because it's not a salvation issue. I thought you guys were going to laugh a little bit more about that. I mean, how often am I ever arrogant like that to come across like that? Anyways, but it's not a salvation issue. But I want to do say is that the church today, and if we look at the general church, not at our church, obviously we get very much kind of in our own communities, but if we look at the church as a whole, we can often say that Christianity in the church today would be prophetic agnostics. They'd be prophetic agnostics, and what I mean by that is that when they look at texts like this, when they look at Revelation, when they look at these things, they go, who can really know? Who really knows about these things? And it just develops confusion and controversy, and God's not a God about controversy, and so let's rather not go there. And I don't ascribe to that, and we as a church don't ascribe to that too. And even just looking at New Testament and the New Covenant themes, major themes within the Bible, the Bible speaks about the new birth. How about the new birth is a major theme within the New Testament? Amen? Major theme, spoken 7 times within the New Testament. Right? How about repentance and faith? That's a big major theme, right? Spoken on 20 times within the New Testament. How about baptisms, various baptisms, baptisms into the Spirit, baptism into the water, baptism by blood, and all of those kind of things. Those things are spoken up to 70 times within the New Testament. Major themes, major themes. Now, the return of Christ, though, is over 300 times within the New Testament, right? 23 of the 27 New Testament books talk about it. All 9 New Testament authors talk about the return of Christ. 216 New Testament chapters speak about it, with 318 references to Jesus' second coming. 33% of the Bible is consisted of prophetic, and 16% of that is still yet to be fulfilled, right? And so I want to say is that let Scripture just speak to us. If we just take Scripture and allow it to speak to us, then we will surely, these things will not be confusing, but it will be clear. Maybe we won't get all the exact details and the specifics, but we will get the big picture for sure. And I believe as we look at these things, that it's having a healthy understanding, and even what Jesus says in the outset of this chapter, we will see the necessity to have a good and healthy understanding of these things. And it creates definitely within us a love for God and His Word, and it develops within us a great longing and expectation for His second coming and for eternity. Who else is living for eternity here with me? Amen. Right. And so let's get into this great text. I want to warn you, we're just going to be looking at the first four verses. I thought we're going to take a bit of a break, and there's going to be an Easter time. And so for the next three Sundays, we're going to be taking a little bit of a break, and we're going to get in. And before Jesus get into the nitty-gritty and the juicy bits of this prophetic chapter. And so Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 to verse 2, and then I'm going to pray for us. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And let's pray. Lord, when we come to these texts, Lord Jesus, there's some other kind of sense of expectation around them, Lord. But God, we know that this is just as important as John 3, verse 6. Just as important as Ephesians 6, Lord. Just as important as many of the books in the Bible all over, Lord. New Testament and Old Testament. And so, Lord, we want to pray that You would give us a healthy understanding of this book, Lord. Help us not to go run ahead of ourselves. Let us just stay and have You minister to us. Thank You that this is Your Word, Lord, and not Jeff Tom's Word, Lord. Thank You, Father God, that Your Word, You say, is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And we want to give You, Your Word, authority and its mandate this morning. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verse 1, it says that Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now, if we had to look at that in Greek, the Greek language there is very emphatic, which means it's a dramatic and a very visible action that Jesus made. If you remember from chapter 23, we'll look there quickly. He said He left the temple with two statements, right? But it means that Jesus ultimately has turned His back upon the temple and He's leaving Jerusalem, right? And if you can imagine the things that He had said in chapter 23, we know from Luke that He had tears over His eyes. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I have wanted to gather you in my arms like a chick gathers its, or like a hen gathers its chick," right? And so Jesus has been rejected through this debate that we looked at and this public debate that happened in chapters 21, 22, and 23. And so Jesus essentially turns His back in an emphatic way to show His rejection of the nation of Israel and the temple. And so back in chapter 23, Jesus had two things to say before He left the temple that day. The first one was, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Right? That word desolate, it means destroyed, leveled to the ground. And the second thing Jesus had to say is that Jesus rejected the Jews by saying, "You shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Right? And so understandably, the disciples are shattered by this and they are very confused too. Right? And so what would Jesus mean by the destroying of the temple, by leveling it to the ground? And so the disciples come to Him and His disciples say, "Show Him the buildings of the temple." Now the nice thing is that in Luke chapters 21 and Mark chapter 13 are parallels or the similar stories that the other disciples have shared along the same text. There's the other the other parallel text to this, and they show that they show Jesus the beautiful stones. They said, "Jesus, look at the beauty of the stones." And so I wasn't, unfortunately, back in that time, and I couldn't tell you. I'm not old enough, most of us are obviously over here. But the temple was quite something to look at those days. Historians believe that the temple, if it still stood, it would have been one of the wonders of the world, the known world. It was known as Herod's temple. And it was, in fact, the second temple. It wasn't the first temple that Solomon built, by the way. Remember, that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians when Israel was taken into captivity to Babylon, of course. And so when the exiles returned through Ezra and Zerubbabel, they rebuilt it, but they rebuilt it with minimal stuff. It was rebuilt South African style. You know what I mean? Like, you know, hey, do you have some zinc plot and you have some of this stuff? No, I'm just joking. It wasn't that bad. They did it properly, right? And so, but Herod actually made this temple great. A couple of centuries later, Herod made it great. He expanded it, and the construction took over 84 years, or around 84 years. It began in 19 BC and was only completed in 63 BC. So 7 years, essentially, before it was going to be destroyed, right? And so he had enlarged the temple area, and he had added a whole lot of features that had made it look incredible, right? It was actually told, Josephus tells us, for a whole eight-year period, in that time, that Herod employed 10,000 skilled workers to work around the clock for 8 years. 10,000 workers to work constantly on the temple. Huge stones were hewn out of quarries, some of them weighing, you know, multiple hundreds of tons, and they were cut off-site because you couldn't hammer and cut on-site. This is a holy temple, right? And so they were cut in such a way that the stones rested upon each other in such a way that the smooth edges, they were leaned slightly in, and so that they would rest perfectly. That apparently historians said that you couldn't even put a sliver or a knife blade in between these stones. Can you just imagine a 120-ton stone, right? That is fitting so perfectly. It's still an engineering masterpiece to this day. People can't understand. And those of you who have traveled to Jerusalem can see some of the remnants or the leftover of the Western retaining wall and how amazing and how massive those stones are. Anybody been there before? Anybody seen those? Massive stones, eh? Huge. I've seen pictures. It's incredible. Adding on to the hugeness of the size of it, Herod loved gold, right? And he was a very successful king, and obviously through his relationship with Rome too. But he had kitted out the whole temple, and he had coated it with gold. And these massive stones were coated with gold. And then those areas that weren't coated with gold, there were also these large, huge chunks of white marble. The historian Josephus says, when the sun came up and it reflected upon the temple, you couldn't even look at it because it was so bright. Applicable, right? Applicable for such a holy site as that. But by Jesus' day, the temple was so great that in the Jewish eyes, it was customary to even make, you could swear by the temple, right? You could make an oath by the temple. And if you spoke against this temple, it was considered blasphemy. And so no Jew, if you can hear these words of what Jesus is going to say, no Jew could fathom the idea that the temple would be destroyed, because it was a symbol of God's blessing upon the nation. A symbol of God's blessing. So Jesus replies to them when the disciples show him these amazing stones and the magnitude and the permanency of the temple. He says, "Do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so here Jesus does, he predicts events that will now be carried out within the first century after his death. He predicts these. And actually, Luke chapter 19 records this prediction in greater detail. I'm going to read it for us in Luke chapter 19. I don't have the verse here for those that are taking the references, but it says, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you." Talking about the Roman armies. "Surround you and close you in on every side and level you, your children within you, to the ground. They will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation," right? Now, Jesus spoke about the Roman armies that would eventually destroy the temple in AD 70. But in AD 66, the Jews actually had a successful revolt against the Roman Empire. And they obtained possession of Jerusalem, and they became a state again in many ways. And so, if you know your history, Vespasian, he was sent by Nero, Emperor Nero, to come and sort out the Israelites, right? Come and bring them under the control of Rome again. But then at that time, Nero passed away, and there was a couple of emperors in his place. But Vespasian had to go back to Rome, and he sent Titus Vespasian, right? I think it was family members or anything. I don't know my history that well. But anyway, Titus came, and in late AD, he set a siege around Jerusalem, just like Jesus had spoken in Luke chapter 19. And what followed after that was a gruesome 5-month siege. 97,000 Jews were taken captive, and 1.5 million Jews lost their lives. Conditions were so bad that they were given over to cannibalism, just like the Bible had predicted, right? It was only at the end of AD 70, when the Roman soldiers took possession of Jerusalem again, that it's believed that a drunken soldier disobeying Titus's commands to preserve the temple, obviously because it was an amazing piece of architecture, he shot a burning arrow into the temple, which had set the temple alight. And some believe that he was actually angry and not drunken. But anyway, those Jews that were still living within Jerusalem, they had run to the temple. And it was believed that there were thousands of Jews that had found refuge within the temple. They burnt alive within the temple, right? Now, what happened is not just the tragedy of the loss of life, but the gold. The gold in the temple and in the heat had melted and then gone into all the spaces between these massive rocks. And so the Roman Empire, wanting all of that gold, if you can imagine, they moved those massive rocks so that not one stone stood upon another, just the way that Jesus thought. No one would have ever thought that tons and tons upon stones would have been moved. But every stone was moved, just like Jesus. And apparently you can look upon into the one valley on the side of Jerusalem. As I said, I've never been there, but there you can see literally not one stone lying upon another. And so Jesus was spot on with his prophecy. Every detail came into being, which says to us, when Jesus says it, it's true. And it's going to happen. Guzik says this. He says, this prophecy was fulfilled literally. There was a real temple. It was really destroyed. The literal fulfillment of this prophecy establishes the tone for the rest of the prophecies in this chapter. If we can trust Jesus in the fulfillment of this early on prophecy within this chapter, we can stand upon everything else that he's going to say in the rest of this chapter. Amen? We can be sure word will come true. But notice the disciples, they come to Jesus and they show him the grandeur and the splendor and even the permanency of the temple. They show him, Jesus, look at these massive stones, look at the beauty of it, look at the gold. And Jesus replies, he says, do you not see these things? They say, see this magnificent piece of human architecture. He says, don't you see these things, right? Jesus called the temple and the stones just things. And this reminds us of a very important reality in the light of particularly a Bible prophecy and looking towards end times, is that this world is temporal. And everything that we build within it will be broken down. Will be broken down. And too often for us as men, we put our security in the physical. We see things that are permanent. We look around us and we look at the JSC and we say, who can make that thing crash? Well, we would have believed it maybe 10, 15 years ago, right? But we look at we look at parliament buildings. We look at even internationally, we look at the United Nations buildings. We look at the White House. We look at these things and we think, Jesus says to me, do you not see these things? And I almost want to say, Christians, do you not see these as things? Do you not just see that these things that we build up? I don't know if I've had the privilege of going to Europe, and sometimes I went to this Belgium city called Antwerp, and you go into this cathedral. I mean, you have to hurt your neck to be able to see the pinnacle when you're standing out in the front door. You look up like this. And it's amazing. This thing has been built over 400 years. This, you know, and there's been generation upon generation building these things. And Jesus says, not one stone will lie upon it. Everything that we build, everything. John reminds us in 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of the Father will abide forever. This needs to be a reminder of us, particularly when we look at Bible prophecy and we look towards the end of the age. And I feel that many of us, when we don't look at the end times, we forget these things. We forget that there's an eternity ahead of us. We forget that when Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven rather than storing up things that are where moth and rust can corrode. He says to us, store up things that are in heaven, where those there no moth can corrode, no rust can take it away, no thief can steal it, right? There's an eternity that waits on us. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18, a precious verse for me with regards to suffering, because it talks about how our suffering is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. But then he says, we do not look to the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A time will come where this world will come to an end, and even the things that we have built for God will be broken down. We need to be reminded of this, Christian. We need to be reminded that we do not live for this time. We do not live for this age. Verse 3 now says, now as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now you can just see Jesus, he leaves the eastern gate and he passes through the Kidron Valley and he goes up the Mount of Olives, and I'm just picturing him over there. It is helpful to picture scripture, imagery in your mind. He sits on a stone or on a grassy patch under an olive tree and he starts to get these questions from the disciples, and they say, tell us, essentially three questions. We can break it up into three questions. It says, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of age? Many commentators say that there are three questions. There are one question. There are two questions. When and what, right? I like to think is that the disciples only had really one question in mind. Because the destruction of the temple and the end of the age was two things for them, or one thing for them. They were connected in those ways. And so they only knew, remember, the disciples only knew one coming of Messiah. The Jews from the Old Testament, they only understood the one coming of the Messiah, right? It's a New Testament commandment and a new doctrine that Jesus is coming again, that Jesus from his own words, that there is a second coming of Christ. And so they come with these questions. Now we need to appreciate this question, because this has been the question on every believer's heart. Jesus, when are you coming home? And especially when their whole life shattered in front of them. Jesus just told them that the temple would be destroyed. There's nothing like a catastrophe in our lives that causes us to ask important questions like, Jesus, when will you come back? And what will mark the time of your coming? And I thought, just on a bit of a side note, an interesting fact is that if you remember the Billy Graham Crusades, and an interesting thing came out from the Billy Graham Crusades is that he had a ministry where he was privileged to preach the gospel to more than 215 million people in his lifetime. More than 400 crusades and at more than 180 countries. What a privilege, eh? What a privilege. Now, one of the coordinators that worked closely with Billy Graham as he traveled around, he said the remarkable thing is he went to these 180 countries at various times and repeatedly, he said, inevitably and sometime at the crusade, one of these dignitaries, presidents, one of the prime ministers would take Billy Graham aside and say to him, listen, won't you tell us
When is Armageddon? When is the end of the age? When are these things happen? Because as you can imagine, dignitaries and presidents, they see the world is different than to us. You know, we see things on the level, but they see things that are happening. They are privy to information that we don't have. And so for them, they're drawn to ask the question to Billy Graham, you're a man of God. When is this going to happen, right? And so this is the deep cry of many in our own hearts. Jesus, when? And so Jesus is going to choose to answer this in two ways. He only answers it in two ways. And actually their first question, he's only going to get to answer in verse 32 with the parable of the fig tree, right? That is the when, right? Now, the second part he's going to handle first is when he said, what will be the sign of your coming and even to the end of the age? And so what Jesus is probably going to tell them is not what they expected. And Jesus is going to make some very specific comments and predictions. But even in these specific comments and predictions, I don't know about you, but we would have a lot less controversy, a lot less disagreement amongst Christians if Jesus had just given us a time frame. And Jesus, can you just imagine? Jesus could have just said, hey, listen, guys, I'm not going to be coming for about 2,000 years, and then I'll be arriving. You know? But if we think about it, what would happen to the church? What would be happen if we just, you know, the church would just put it on the calendar and go, we'll get to that when it comes, you know, because I know church calendars. You'll get to it when it comes. Anyways, but there's two possible reasons for this. And the one is obvious, because God wants every age and every generation to have a sense of imminency, a sense of an importance, a sense to say Jesus can return at any moment. And we know that from the New Testament. We know that from Jesus's, and we're going to get into that, is that there's this sense that we can't have a time frame. The second reason, and one that I never thought of, and perhaps some truth in this, is that Jesus didn't want to outplay his hand to the devil, right? He didn't want the devil to come into the knowledge of his time frame, right? And so he kept these things in some kind of form of mystery, even though he did share specifics, right? Then we get to this last verse that we're going to look at this morning, and it's verse 4. And then Jesus answers, and I believe this is kind of sets the theme of going into this, is because Jesus now says to them, in answering to this, he says, take heed that no one deceives you. Jesus begins with a warning. Take heed. If we look at this word, the Greek word is blepo, and I am telling you right now, I'm probably not pronouncing that right. So don't go and say my pastor taught me how to pronounce take heed in Greek. But this means discerning and be watchful continually. There's a call to discernment and diligence and vigilance over there. The other part is that let no one will deceive you. No one lie to you, deceive. And the relevance and the significance is that this word is repeated just in this small section 3 times, right? And so from the outset, Jesus warns his disciples that many would be deceived at the anticipation of Christ's return. Can you just imagine? Jesus has said to them in John chapter 14, I go away from you. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There's many mansions, but I will return to you. Right? In a matter of days, Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. The whole call is that I will return to you. The whole of the New Testament is in that, right? And so for them, there's this anticipation, and he warns there are going to be many that will try to deceive you around the timing of these events. And in church history, unfortunately, there's no shortage of people that have tried to deceive Christians about the coming of Jesus. And as a result, many have suffered great disappointment, disillusionment, shipwrecking of their faith, and even falling away. One of these examples is in 1944 by a man, you might have heard of him, William Miller, 1844, right? And it was actually a whole movement called Millerism, and he was convinced through his calculations and even published these things, and he had gathered about thousands of American Christians around a time period of around April 1844, right? He said, Jesus is going to be returning in 1844. And he shared these predictions and publications, and April came, and guess what? Jesus didn't come. And so he did his calculations again, and he looked at the Gregorian calendar and all of these kind of things. And then he said, no, sorry. It's going to be October 1844. I'm very, very sorry. And millions of people continued to trust in him. And so what happened is that October the 22nd, 1844, he got even more specific, right? October the 22nd came, and guess what? Jesus didn't come back, right? And so what happened was that there's a lot of disillusionment. A lot of people fall away. And so Jesus is warning his disciples, let not, take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed. And what's interesting on the back end of this movement is that we have today the Seventh-day Adventists that came out of that Millerism, right? We even have the Jehovah's Witnesses that sprung out of that deception. Satan climbed on that thing and we'll just make another cult, right? And so Jesus is saying here, what I'm about to tell you is not so much to kind of like feed your fancy and or kind of satisfy your curiosity for the things of the end of the age. What I'm telling you is more important that you don't get deceived, that you don't buy the lies that will be around my coming, that you'll be ready for what lies ahead. Now, this is where Bible prophecy for me becomes very, very important in why we as Christians should go into Bible prophecy and understand about things that will be transpiring into the events that will still be coming, right? Is because Jesus, his heart is that we do not be deceived. Right? The reality is that if we're not believing the truth, we are believing a lie. Right? And so this is the reality that you and I live in a world that is selling us lies, especially around the future and what the future holds. And I just thought I'd rattle off a couple of guys that are prominent within our world today. And if we had to listen to the lies of the environmentalists, sorry, I'm trying to talk too fast. The environmentalists, they would have us believe that humans are destroying the planet, fossil fuels are destroying the atmosphere, and we're all going to die, and it's the human's fault, right? If we listen to the government, which we is relevant for this time, is that the problems that we are facing can just be solved by voting in some more flawed humans, and all we need is a better government, right? And we hopefully see less corruption in less corrupt people. And we know that is a fault to make. The future is bright in the hands of some new men. The economists will tell us that money will solve our problems. Borrow more, spend more, go on to Bitcoin, cryptocurrencies, and all the ways, CBDCs, all of these things. These are the things that are going to solve our problems into the future, which leads us into the globalist agenda. And the globalists would have us, we are moving towards a great reset. And if you think about it, we're going to become superhumans, right? We just need to get old Elon Musk on our way, and then we're going to create a better world for ourselves where we will heal all our diseases and we'll become a greater people together. That the best is still yet to come. Imagine a new world. No one will own anything, but everyone will be happy, right? This utopia that we are meant to be making, that we have no need for God, and with the help of technology, we'll solve all of the world's problems. This is what the people are believing these days. This is what the world is believing. And if we don't know the truth, who will we believe? And so Jesus is very clear here in saying these two things. Beware of the deception and be vigilant to know the truth. But there's a third aspect to the saying where he says to us, take heed that no one deceives you. And the third aspect is that we need to be ready. This whole section of Matthew 24 and 25 is going to be a repeated theme of being ready. Verses 43 to 44 in chapter 24, Jesus is going to say, I'm coming like a thief in the night, right? Take heed, no one knows the hour. And it's funny because if you think about it, these things have been repeated through over time. And I like to think of it that if we are as Christians, hold on to the truth that Christ is coming again, right? We are proclaiming that to a world, and what is the world's response? You're crazy. You're believing some fairy tale that Christ will return for you, right? But if you think about it, even Jesus is going to allude to the story of Noah. When he preached for 120 years, Noah preached, and he had zero converts, right? Great ministry he had, right? You know, but it was necessary. Necessary for unto judgment. For 120 years, he preached God's judgment is coming. No one believed him. Rain will fall from the sky. You must be joking, until the rain started falling, right? If we even think about a Sodom and Gomorrah, no one believed that fire and sulfur would come down until it did happen. Even we think of in Israel's history when Jeremiah and Isaiah preached of judgment of the Lord coming upon Israel, that they as a nation were taken out of Israel and taken to Babylon. Did they believe him? They said, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you're talking fairy tales. You're talking lies until it happened. And even in our day, we had the church and the world be looking at this nation that was scattered around all of the earth, saying the promises of God in Ezekiel 37 that the nation of Israel would become a nation again, that they would become a people, a group again. We didn't believe it. Even the church said that's a fairy tale. It would never happen until 1948. And it was prophecy came and became visible with before our, even our eyes. And ever since Pentecost, I want to say, and this is Paul's language, he says, we are living in the end times. It's as if, you know, the time frame has come and it runs parallel from Pentecost, that we are in the end times. And so we are always standing on the doorstep of eternity, and the church still is crying out, Jesus is coming back. Judgment is on its way. The Lord wants us to be ready, and these truths that we are about to learn in Matthew 24, this is going to prepare us. This is going to make us ready. And I believe in this way that Jesus' his heart was, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived firstly by other Christians that will tell you that Jesus is out there in the wilderness. Go out unto him. We'll get into that next week. Or not next week, sorry, in 3 weeks' time. Right. And so as we close, let's go and have communion together. And I want to remind us as a church, this is our time as we respond. This is our time where we have communion with